I can truly say, dear brethren, taking this platform, I take it with fear and trepidation. It's a very serious thing, I think, to stand up before the saints. The 1 Corinthians 14 tells us of an occasion such as this. We come together, so to speak, to use an allegory, with the mace on the table and the speaker in the chair. We're gathered together to the name of the Lord, and we have the Holy Spirit as the one who conducts us. And if he catches, or we catch his eye, or he selects us, it's a very responsible thing to respond to it. And I'm particularly concerned because the matter that I have before me, I've been thinking about it for some time, and I just wondered whether it was the right thing to say at a conference like this. Our ministry has been of a very high order, and I fear that it might be interpreted, what I say is, I'm dragging you down to my level, but I trust that that's not the case. I have in mind to say something about the first epistle of Timothy. The epistle to Timothy, both of them, of course, are personal epistles. They were written for a purpose. There are several scriptures, or several books of the New Testament, anyway, that we are told why they were written. The Gospel of John, for instance, it says, these things are written that ye might believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing ye might have life through his name. And John, in his first epistle, he gives three reasons for writing it. Firstly, that your joy might be full. Secondly, that ye sin not. And thirdly, that ye... Oh, it's gone out of my mind now. That ye love one another. I think that's it. In this epistle of Timothy, he tells us why he is writing it. And you will find the words in chapter 3 and verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That is why the apostle is writing to Timothy, a personal epistle, and although it's personal to him, it's personal to us all. And I was encouraged to pass this on to you, because last evening, our brother Michael, he made reference to the house of God. You remember, he spoke to us of the two Jerusalems, the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. And the earthly Jerusalem is the literal Jerusalem here upon earth. And there was domiciled, there God put his house, his temple. The new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, we were speaking about it yesterday, is the assembly, the church. And here we have reference to it. Behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's another one of those passages of scripture that I was going to say defy definition, because we know from what we read of in the New Testament, in the epistles of Paul, that we are the temple. You and I are the temple. Living stones being built up And he says so specifically in 1 Corinthians 3, ye are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. That's the collective, or the collective company. But we are also the church. And the church itself is the house of God. So we're not only the stones that build up the house, but we are the building is the house of God. And this is what I want to pass on to you this evening, dear brothers and sisters. I want to say or outline a few things in the first of this book that demonstrate what is required or what should be looked for in the house of God. I think it was something that I read, or something perhaps I heard somebody say in perhaps an address like this. He said or wrote that these things were brought out in a past age. Our brother Ramers, he referred to that company that met not so very far from here, studied the Word of God, and the Spirit of God revealed wondrous truths, truths concerning prophecy, truths concerning the assembly. And the writer, or as I say, the speaker that I heard or read, was saying that these things have become known, they've been revealed, but they haven't been passed on, particularly perhaps in the last 40 or 50 years. They haven't been passed on, and so they are not known. And our brother Daniel has already referred to it. They're not known. They're being not exactly given up, but forsaken. And consequently, we find ourselves with the grave difficulties that we have today. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. I came amongst the meetings almost 60 years ago. I've never regretted it for one moment. From the time that I came amongst the so-called brethren, the truth of Scripture become greater and greater to me. I'm not saying that I'm an exponent of them. That's another reason why I'm wondering whether I ought to be up here. Let the prophets speak by two or by three, it says, and I don't dare to take a position such as that. But these things should be passed on. In his second letter to Timothy, he says, the things that thou hast heard of me, commit thou them to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And sadly, that has, I think, been neglected, not by all, but by many. And consequently, we have, I think, more than one generation that has not taken in these wonderful truths that we have. Well, I want to, in this letter to Timothy, just to point out a few things that should characterize or should be evident in the house of God. This is why he wrote the letter. So presumably, we can take it that what he is enunciating here, the things that he speaks of, are the things that he found deficient in the house of God even when he lived. Now he urges Timothy to take note of these things and to let them be known to others. And all that I seek to do this evening, dear brothers and sisters, is just to remind us of a few of the, not the great deep truths, but the simple things that Timothy refers to here. For instance, the first chapter and verse 3. I besought thee to abide while still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So here's the first thing that should be seen and heard in the house of God. It should be a place where sound teaching is promulgated. that thou mightest charge that they some that they teach no other doctrine. That which Timothy had assimilated from the Apostle Paul, who had received it from the Lord Jesus himself, this, he says, you make sure that it's passed on to others. Now, that's all I want to say. There should be sound teaching in the assembly. And it's emphasized, I think, at the end of the chapter, where he says in verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. He makes it an obligation to Timothy to carry out these things that he's saying to him. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Then he gives the example. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In the house of God. What a terrible thing. Here are two men who are saying things, teaching things, promulgating teaching, that Paul has to say, I've delivered them unto Satan. I wouldn't like to define that. But it's clearly discipline. It's clearly putting to right that which is wrong. It might have been an apostolic precedent that he could carry out, and only he. I don't know. But to be delivered unto Satan must be a fearful thing. But it was done as a disciplinary measure. And that's another thing that we find in the house of God. Where there is that which is wrong, it has to be corrected. And again, I feel that there are a grave negligence of such actions. I'm not saying that we've got to be ever lining up to put people out of fellowship. There's not that at all. There are other ways of discipline, and they're found in Scripture. And sadly, they're not used. They're neglected. And consequently, those who are guilty, as we say, get away with it. And the thing is not regulated, and things get sadly worse. Now, in the house of God, we read in chapter 2 that he exalts, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Prayers and thanks, kings in authority, we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. In other words, their prayers are of a wide-ranging field. How easy it is to come to our prayer meetings and we hear the same prayers week after week. You could almost tell what a brother's going to say. Oh, how we should become with exercised hearts, exercised minds. And the very thing that Paul mentions here is something that is so often forgotten. The powers that be are ordained of God, and we can't understand it. But he puts them in charge, and he says, now you pray for them. And we should pray for them. I remember many, many, many years ago, a dear brother who used to be at our Plymouth meeting, now long with the Lord. I remember him saying that he didn't think a prayer meeting had fully achieved its objective unless we had prayed for the powers that be. Well, that was what he thought, but I don't think that he was far wrong. Here is a specific instruction as to what we must do. And then later on in this chapter, in the next few verses, he speaks of the role or the testimony of men and women. Verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That men pray everywhere. Sad to hear that I have heard that this is being disregarded, certainly in the church generally. the role of women is being totally reversed, one might almost say. I'm no feminist, but Scripture gives us guidance on these things. You read the first verses of 1 Corinthians 10, for instance, again, where it speaks of women praying. And it says, if a woman prays, or ministers, it says, she should have her head covered. Again, this is being disregarded, I believe, even in some meetings, certainly on the continent. It's not right. This is not characteristic of the house of God. Men pray. And then it goes on to speak of the women. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Suffer not a woman to teach, to usurp authority. Earlier on, it speaks of the way she dresses. Please, sisters, don't think that I'm getting at you. These words have to be interpreted sensibly. And I would imagine here that the apostle says is that we mustn't make ourselves ostentatious in the assembly. We should be quiet and sober and dignified and reverent. That's what is covered here, I believe. I don't enlarge upon it. I merely point out that this is what is characteristic of the house of God, which is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the truth. The church should exemplify it. And then in chapter 3, we have a very important passage, I believe. It says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, a bishop and an elder are the same thing in Scripture. We don't want to make a distinction between the two. And it tells us what a bishop must be. But first of all, I'd just like to refer you to Paul's words to a company of elders in Acts chapter 20. You remember the occasion when he called for the elders to visit, to come over and visit him on as he was journeying back to Jerusalem. And in verse 28, it says this. He's speaking to these elders, and he says three things. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Take heed unto yourselves. So, elders should first of all be looking at themselves. We'll just have a note of that in the verses that follow. Take heed to yourselves. And then it says, feed the flock of God. Take the heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with, it should be, the blood of his own. So here is one requisite for the apostles, the elders. First of all, take a look at yourselves. Then secondly, look at the flock. And it's incumbent upon you to feed, to help, to pastor the flock. And then lastly, it says, verse 31, therefore watch and remember. In other words, they had to watch over the flock of God. Now, this is the qualifications and the requirements, the office of an elder. But what does an elder have to be? In verse 2, and I'm not going to go into the details of them all, a bishop then must be blameless. You might say, well, who are the elders? Well, in Paul's day, of course, the elders were appointed. He went from assembly to assembly in his journeys, and it would appear that having established an assembly there, he appointed certain men to be elders in that assembly. And he also gave authority to Timothy and to Titus too to do the same thing. They were a kind of delegate of himself, an apostolic delegate. But apart from that, we do not read of elders being officially appointed by anybody else. I remember a friend of mine who was in a Baptist church. They hadn't got any elders. And he came when we were speaking on one occasion. He said, oh, we're going to appoint elders in our church. Or we're going to thinking about having elders in our church. Oh, I said, are you Burton? I said, who's going to appoint them? Well, he hadn't thought about that. I said, we never find the church appointing elders. And I didn't say to him, the minister doesn't appoint elders, because you should never minister either, but that would have been taking things a bit too far. But I think that why we have these words here, again you get them in the Epistle to Titus, is that here are the requirements of an elder. And if we look around the assembly and here is a brother that fits the credentials, then we respect him as such. And he should recognise it and act as such. Sadly, dear brothers and sisters, our meetings are so few today. There are brethren, well, they hardly fill these positions, these credentials. But where there is a company, where there are brethren that marry up to what we have here, they are to be looked upon as those who have this authority in the assembly. What does it say? He must be blameless, the husband of one wife. On that basis, Paul himself couldn't be an elder, could he? I don't think that this means, I think it's rather given, because I don't think polygamy had been exactly stamped out in those early days of the church, certainly in the pagan countries. And so the proviso is made that if a man was married, he had a wife, he must only have one. Well, that would certainly be the case here. Vigilant, sober, good behaviour, given to hospitality. There's something that's very often overlooked. We are here, as we are in Kilkeel here, what wonderful hospitality we're being shown. Many of you, and I certainly have had it as I've travelled, I was going to say around the world, visited the saints. Oh, what a privilege it is, and what a blessing, what joy it is to be able to be entertained by brethren of like mind. Vice versa, it's a privilege to have them, or ones like them, when they come. Given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not that he's got to be a prophet that we were talking about early, one who is apt to teach, able to say a little word from time to time, to be of some help in a spiritual way to those who form part of his company, or indeed other companies for that matter. Apt to teach. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And then the apostle gives the reason why. If a man not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? What sensible requirements these are. How could you have an elder whose house is a riot when you go there and is not at all in order? How can he come amongst the saints and quietly and gently rule and guide them? Impossible. So that is not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. I understand that means one who is not only recently been converted. He must fall into the condemnation of the devil. Oh, what a thing pride is. I find it myself, even my age, and how much it must be a failure of some of our young people. And I look back upon myself and condemn myself for such a thing. It's a very serious thing. I've got a little note in my Bible to compare it with Ezekiel 28, verses 2 and 13. I'll tell you what that is. It's the occasion where Ezekiel speaks of Hiram, this name Hiram, who was a king who decided that he wanted to do everything. he's compared with Satan, who said that he would be like the Most High. The pride of the man, the pride of Satan. And it says here, not a novice, lest he be lifted up with that which overtook Satan. And then in the following verses, it speaks of the deacons, very much similar. But the deacons, of course, are not administrated in this sense, in a spiritual way, but rather in the administration, in the assembly, like the deacons that we find appointed in the book of Acts. I just say these things, brothers because sisters, because this is what is characteristic of the house of God. Not just an organization, not just a company of people who meet together, not a social club. This is the assembly. This is the house of God. This is what should be demonstrated in that company. I haven't got any more time, really, to finish the epistle. Let me just refer, for instance, to verse chapter 5, where we've been speaking of an elder. Here it says, rebuke not an elder. Mr. Darby says, rebuke not an elder sharply. It seems to me to give the sense there's got to be courtesy in the assembly, lowliness, humility. There's a right way of doing things and there's a wrong way of doing things. Even an elder, we might find, is, something that we can't understand about him. Rebuke him not sharply. Entreat him as an elder, as a father, and the younger men as brethren. So there we are, brethren. I think I'll leave it there. Let the elders rule well, or that rule well, be counted worthy of double honour. The financial matters in the assembly. In earlier on, if you'd like to read it through, it tells how the widows are to be looked after, how they're to be cared for. And if they're not really widows, if they can earn their own living, well, then they mustn't be a charge on the assembly. This is ordinary, straightforward, common sense, it seems to me. But it's to be exemplified in the house of God. On the other hand, the elder that rules well, he might even be a full-time worker. Let him be counted of double honour. Let him be kept. The scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. The labourer is worthy of his hire. I'll go right to the end of the chapter. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. O Timothy, keep, I think Mr. Darby says, the entrusted deposit. The gift that Timothy had been given, laid on by the hands of Paul and also by the assembly to show fellowship with him. That which had been given to him, his ability, his youth was not to be despised. He's to be keep himself reasonably fit with a little exercise, which only profited for a little, but nevertheless it was necessary. All these things, the deposit that had been entrusted to Timothy, Paul says, keep it, keep it. And in saying it to Timothy, brothers and sisters, I think he's saying it to us, because it's a personal letter and we can take it as such, a letter to us. But what I have chiefly in mind is this, that these things that should characterize the assembly of God, where they are being forgotten today, all may be weighed upon the Lord, that they might be restored. For I feel sure that if they were, if the young ones were treated properly, if the elders were treated respectfully, if we listen to those whom the Lord has put in charge over us, these difficulties that we have would be eradicated and the Lord would be able to heal us. It grieves me greatly to think that the Lord is, we expect him at any moment, and he's going to come and find us in this terrible condition. It makes me weep. I'm sure it does you too. All may these words be a little encouragement and a little help for us to be found in the right path.